Sometimes we as human beings have a habit of labeling things before we understand them. Let's take the age-old question of the hot dog as an example. Is a hot dog a sandwich or is it not? Some people say yes because they say, well, it's got a piece of meat and it's got bread, so therefore it must be a sandwich. Other people on the right side of the argument would say no. It's not a sandwich. It is uniquely in its own category. It is a hot dog. There's nothing like it in the world. It stands on its own. It's in its own category. Now, that happens with Jesus as well. People try and fit him into neat boxes. They try and say that he's just a gentle teacher, or a moral example, or someone to pattern our lives after if we want to be good in the sight of God. But I think that's a mischaracterization of who Jesus is. I don't think all of the categories that people try and fit Jesus into necessarily communicate who he is. Because ultimately, they all fall short of describing the glory and the grandeur and the majesty of who he is and what he's done and how he lived while he was on earth. There is one person that fits into the category that we see about the Messiah, the Son of God, in the Scriptures. And it's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There's no one like him who has ever existed. There's no one like him who will ever exist. John Piper writes this. He says, Jesus did not leave open the option of just being a great moral teacher. He cannot be domesticated into any comfortable category we invent for him. Our passage that we're going to look at this morning pushes back on normal things that people will say in this world about Jesus. It pushes back and confronts those categories of gentleman, moral teacher, and example to live by. Are those things necessarily untrue? No, they're not untrue. But he's not just one of these things. He's all of them and so much more. We know, as we've already seen in the Gospel of John, that there is no one like Jesus. He is unique. He is special. He has always existed, and he came to earth, took on human flesh, and dwelt among us. What we see in our passage this morning is a zealous Jesus, a passionate Jesus, a Jesus who cares deeply about right worship of God. Jesus was willing to remain a guest at the wedding at Cana. But when he walked into the temple, his father's house, he was not a guest. He was not a guest. Let's read John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. John writes this. He says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was talking and speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. I want us to look at this story in three parts. I want us first to see in verses 12 through 17 that Jesus cleanses the temple. And then I want us to see in verses 18 through 22 that Jesus predicts his own death. And then lastly, in verses 23 and 25 through 25, Jesus tests human faith. That's our roadmap. That's where we're going in this sermon. Let's start with Jesus cleansing the temple. Now, we know what has just happened in the Gospel of John. Jesus has just turned water into wine at a wedding in Cana. And now he's traveling to Capernaum. He has traveled to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his sisters as well and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is about 16 miles from Cana to Capernaum. But then in verse 13, John tells us that they went from Capernaum to Jerusalem. They're traveling. Jesus is making his way around the ancient world. He's going where he sees fit, and he's going from a wedding to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, if you notice in verse 13, it says that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, why does it say that? It said he went down in verse 12, and now it says he went up. Well, John is showing us, and we see this throughout the scriptures, that Jerusalem was at a higher elevation than the surrounding area. And so John is showing this here by making this descriptive statement, saying that he went up to Jerusalem. And the reason that he did this was because the Passover of the Jews was at hand. This was a feast that was celebrated every single year. This feast, as we know, commemorated the Lord's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. And every single year, the people of Israel went back to Jerusalem to celebrate this moment. It was a feast given to them to remember the goodness of God and the deliverance of God in their nation's history. It's estimated that about 1 million people from all over Israel and the ancient world where Jews were scattered at that time were coming back to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. That's a lot of people coming at one time to the city of Jerusalem. And so that's why Jesus is there, like every other Jew in that day, he's going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But when he gets there, and when he goes to the temple, he finds something that he's not thrilled about. He sees something as the Son of God that would no doubt have given him a reason to be righteously angry. He sees people, he sees money changers and those selling oxen and sacrifices in the outer temple, or outer court of the temple. Instead of a place marked by reverence, instead of a place marked with worship and prayer, he hears animals. This is not what this place was for. This is not what it was designed to do. He finds merchants selling animals and money changers exchanging money so that those who came could pay their temple tax. Now, you had to sacrifice when you came to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. So why is this a problem? Why is this an issue, and why is Jesus unhappy about what's taking place? He's unhappy. He's discouraged. He's upset about not what is taking place, but where it's taking place. Again, that was not God's design for the outer court of the temple or any part of the temple. And these money changers who we see here described were changing so that these people could pay the temple tax in the currency that was directed. But they were doing it with an underhanded motive in mind. They were earning to 12% on the money exchange. So they weren't changing money at a fair market value. They were seeking to extort these people. And we all know what that's like. If you go to buy a ticket to a concert or a sporting event on SeatGeek or some other place, you see the ticket or the whatever it is costs $15. And then you move to the checkout part and you see that ticket that was $15 is now $35. Happened to me yesterday. It was one of those things that you see something and you see a price and then people are extorting you. They're getting more money than they really deserve for what they're selling you. They're not doing things honestly. And that's what Jesus was upset about here. This is the shipping and handling fee that you see on everything you order at a place named Amazon. And again, it would have been upsetting to Jesus to see his father's house be treated as a place where trade and merchandising was happening. This was happening in the temple. In the place that was meant to be marked by worship was being turned into something completely different. And what does Jesus do? How does he respond to this? Well, look at verse 15. It says, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.'" That's pretty aggressive. Making a whip and driving out all of the animals that were in the temple at that time. Is he doing that to hurt the animals? Is he doing that to hurt their owners? No. His righteous anger overflowed into this action. He has no time for a place of worship to be made into something that it's not. He uses a whip to drive out the large animals, knowing that this would cause such a commotion that everyone else would follow. This was not the purpose of why the temple was there. You may be asking, who has the authority to do something like this? There's only one person. There's a reason nothing had been done before. No doubt this wasn't the first Passover that this type of thing had happened. But Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, had the authority to do this. He can do whatever he wants. We've just seen his power over nature when he turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana. And now John is showing us that he has the authority to cleanse the temple. He can do that. He can drive out all who have made the temple a place that was not intended to be, a place of commerce. It's not a place of commerce. It's a place of worship. And look at verse 17. Look at what we see. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal for your house will consume me. We just read it earlier. Psalm 69:9. In that point in the scripture, David is writing that psalm. He's writing that psalm having a desire to build the temple that consumed him. We know, though, from the rest of the testimony of scripture that David didn't get to build that first temple. That was Solomon. But he had such a passion for the temple. Now, Psalm 69 is not a messianic psalm. It's not a psalm directly speaking of Jesus, but when the disciples see this happen, and they see that David's greater son, Jesus, the true and better David, has come, they remember this psalm. They remember that David spoke this way, and so it makes complete sense that his greater son, the ultimate fulfillment of David, would think this way as well. And Jesus doing this shows us and depicts for us and paints a very clear picture of Jesus' passion for the right worship of God. For the right worship of God. The sellers of the animals, the money changers, they had forgotten why they were there in the first place. That had escaped their minds. They were thinking about, how can I profit from this? How can I gain something from this? And the same thing holds true for us as well. We can so often forget why we come to worship God as a church. We can so often forget that our purpose when we gather together on Sunday mornings is to worship Jesus Christ. To worship God the Father and to worship God the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the temple was worship. But these people had forgotten it. And that leads us just to ask the question that derives exactly from this text. Why do we come to worship? Why do we come here to this place each and every week and worship God? That's a question that we should be asking based on what we've seen here, because Jesus cared about right worship and pure worship, then cares about it now as well. Do you come to church because you want to be entertained? Do you come to church because it's something you've always done? Do you come to church because you know it's the right thing to do, or because your mama or your daddy told you so? Why do you come to gather? Why do you come to sing? Why do you come to pray? Why do you come to listen to a sermon? The purpose of our gathering, the purpose of us meeting, is none of those things. It is ultimately to worship the God who has saved us. That's why we're here. That's why we come together every single week. And I don't know about you, but I need that reminder of what God has done for me and what He's done for every single one of you each and every week. We need that reminder. Because when we think about worshiping God, it's not primarily about us. It's about honoring and glorifying and magnifying the name of Jesus. And we ought to do that in a spirit of humility. And that ought to be a priority in our lives. Yes, it's important to be here. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 makes that very, very clear. But it's about the heart. Being present is not enough. It's about the heart. It's about why you do what you do. And that's an application of what we see right here when Jesus cleanses the temple 2,000 years ago. It's about pure and right worship of God. That is our motive for being here. That is our motive for glorifying and honoring God. Jesus is passionate about true worship. And that's why he cleanses the temple in verses 17 or 12 through 17. But next, what we see that John shows us is that Jesus, right after he does this, predicts his death. Look at verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? For he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without..." Sorry, that's John chapter 3. Maybe that wasn't right. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. So he's confronted here in verse 18 after what he has just done by the temple leadership. They want to know, okay, why are you doing this? Notice they don't say you shouldn't have done this, because at some level everybody understood what was happening there was wrong. At some level, what was happening in that place was incorrect. They just want to know, okay, well, why do you do this? What sign do you give us for doing what you just did? And Jesus responds in verse 19 and says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, what's he talking about there? What's he directing our attention to in that verse? What he's saying is that you will see a sign of the authority that I possess. You just don't get to determine how or when you see it. I get to determine how and when you see this sign. You don't get to domesticate God and demand things from him and he answers like that. God responds and God answers and God interacts when God wants to. God is in control. God is the one who determines all things. And what Jesus is saying here is he's talking about his body. He's talking about his body. But in verse 20, the Jews respond to him and they say, they don't understand his statement. They don't understand what he's saying, and neither do his disciples. They say, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days. They don't understand what he's saying. They don't understand the point of his response. They are sitting there absolutely confused as to what this Jesus, this one who just cleared the temple of all these people, really means by what he's saying. The Jewish leadership, they didn't know what he meant, and his disciples didn't know what he meant either in the moment. Jesus was not talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about his body, and that's exactly what verse 21 tells us. He is saying, the sign of all signs that I'm going to show you and show everyone throughout history is my death and my resurrection. He will be raised in 3 days. Only Jesus Christ, only the God-man can say something like this and fully understand what he was saying. And we know, based on the testimony of the scriptures and of history, that this really did happen. He really did what he said he did. The hour that we saw last week in John chapter 2, verse 4, when Jesus responded to his mom and said, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That is an allusion to his glorification. And now he's more specific. He tells them, "No, it will happen. I will be killed and I will be raised from the dead." In verse 22, look at what it says. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus was spoken." They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So that even tells us, John adds that in to tell you and me all these years later that they did not fully understand what Jesus was saying at this moment in time. But after he had been resurrected, after they had been given the helper that we'll see in John chapter 17, the Holy Spirit, they remembered what he said, glorified God because of it. Jesus, what he's doing here is he's saying that true worship isn't about a place, but a person. We worship a person. We worship Jesus. That is the focus of our lives as believers. Once we've come to faith in Christ and we've tasted and seen who Jesus is, and we've seen the depths of our depravity and our sin, and we've placed our faith in Jesus, our lives exist to worship him because he's the one that saved us. He's the one that's reconciled us. We don't reconcile ourselves to God. It's about him. And he's saying that he is the true temple and that we worship him. There's something unique about you worshiping in your daily life, about you living your life as a believer, seeking to obey what God has told you out of love for him. There's something unique about that. There's a way that we are called to live as believers, and living as a sacrifice is our spiritual worship, as we see in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We as a people individually are called to worship, are called to glorify, are called to always point to Jesus Christ and what he has done for each and every one of us. And we never grow out of our need to hear that message. We never get past the good news of what Christ has done. Because it's only by what Christ has done that we escape God's wrath. It's only because of what Christ has done that we can live a life with purpose and meaning. Life without Christ has no purpose. Life without Christ is empty. But when we worship this person in our lives and corporately together, we are giving this person, the Son of God, the glory and the honor and the praise that he deserves. When we come to him with a right attitude and right mindset. And so we see that Jesus has cleansed the temple in verses 11 through 17. We've seen that Jesus predicts his own temple or his own death. And now in verses 23 through 25, we're going to see that Jesus tests human faith. Jesus tests human faith. All of these things are connecting together. Let's look at verses 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. The temple authorities that we saw in verse 18, what sign do you give us? Those individuals who misunderstood Jesus, they're not alone. The people at this point in Jesus' life also misunderstood Jesus. They misunderstood him deeply. What we just read is that these people were putting their trust in a sign. They were not putting their trust in the one who performed the sign. Remember in John 20, how John says that there are many other things that Jesus did that are not contained in the books of the world? This is what he's referring to here. We don't know what these signs were that Jesus was doing. We know that he was doing signs in Jerusalem when he was there for the Passover feast. But they were believing in the sign. They were not believing in the person. And what this is demonstrating to us is that Jesus knows the thoughts and the intentions of every single human being better than we know ourselves. And that is only true of God. And that should give you confidence that the Jesus that you have believed in, if you trusted in him, that he is truly God, because he knows, he understands, and he knows us better than we know ourselves. What these three verses are showing us is that there is something called superficial belief in Jesus. You can be amazed at Jesus and not be saved by Jesus. Now, why do I say that? Because we see it in the text. I don't say that to scare you. I don't say that to cause you to doubt your salvation. I say that to show you that there are people who said at one time in their life, I love Jesus, I'm all in, and they faded away. Jesus did not entrust himself to these people because their faith was not genuine. It was not real. They had not experienced the new birth, which we'll see in John chapter 3 next week. They were trusting in the sign, not the performer of the sign. They thought it was legitimate, but Jesus knew that it wasn't. If I were to ask you to raise your hand, say, raise your hand if you know someone who said at one point in their life they were a believer, and now they're not, every single hand in this room would go up. Because we all know people who at one point in their life or another confessed that they thought Jesus was Lord and Savior, and now they would openly say, I want nothing to do with him. That's what we're seeing here. Jesus did not entrust himself to these people because their belief in him was not genuine, it was not real. They had not experienced the new birth. When you truly have tasted and seen that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, there ought to be a constant awe of Jesus in your heart. There ought to be amazement at who he is that is not found in a sign that he has done other than his life, his death, and his resurrection. The call for each and every single one of us from this text is to see Jesus for who he is. To understand him as he is presented in the Bible and entrust all of ourselves to him. There is no greater call that we could answer than the call of God to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. This text is telling us and showing us that Jesus is the Messiah, and that he tests every claim of faith in him. He tests every claim of faith in him, and he redefines worship, not around a place, but around a person. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the ability to come together as your people and to worship you. Thank you for giving us the gift of your Spirit. Thank you for putting him in our hearts. Thank you for giving us the gift of faith and calling us to respond in Jesus Christ. We love you and we praise you. And I ask that if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you, that you would give them the gift of faith, that they would repent and believe and see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.